led by a priest with a brief reflection. But people can come in and make that journey themselves throughout the year. And we do see that as part of a person's personal prayer, especially on Friday. These are oil paintings from 1940, give or take a few years, which are a copy of a famous set of stations in a church in Munich that date back from the mid-1800s. So again, like the statue here of St. Thomas More, a copy of something much older arriving for us in the 1940s. Okay, lastly, some ceiling paintings. These are from 1929, after the fire. The ceiling was rebuilt. And we have the death of St. Joseph closest to the back. Not mentioned in scripture, but kind of alluded to because when Jesus gives Mary away to St. John on the cross, it's an indication that Joseph was no longer present, and by not present we mean dead, or he would not have needed to give his mother away to someone else for care. So that means Joseph would have died at some point when Jesus and Mary were still alive, and so he is the traditionally the patron of a happy death because he would have died with Jesus and Mary in his presence, and there's no better way to die than to pass from looking at the Son of God to encountering God himself. We have a painting of the Immaculate Conception here, which is a copy of a famous painting done by Bartolome Murtillo that is dated back to the 1600s and currently, I guess, in a museum in St. Petersburg, according to Virginia, our parish archivist. And then up the front of the church on the ceiling, we have the Trinity. Reminding us, as the Catechism says, that where one person of the Trinity is present, all three are present. So in the sacramental life, we make our prayers through Christ, and we encounter him in a special way in the Eucharist. But the whole point of the sacraments is to draw us into the Trinitarian life, and so we know it's always through the Holy Spirit and to the Father. Okay. So now just to the front of the church. And if you want to move forward, you can, or you can just, yeah, stay where you're at. I think it's pretty clear visibility. We have the tabernacle and the cross. We talked about that a little bit. With a altar beneath or below the tabernacle. Prior to the liturgical forms following the Second Vatican Council, actually the altar that's now sitting in the middle of the sanctuary was back up against the wall. So that's the original altar there. It dates from the mid-1800s. It's made of marble and has the lamb depicted on the front. There was a question raised about whether it was a lamb, and yes, even though that seems to have a longer than usual tail for lambs, it is the lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Italian marble, the tabernacle and the altar, yeah, date back to the early 1800s. The stand to the right, there's the Paschal candle, the Easter candle that was lit at the vigil and stays lit for all sacraments during the Easter season. But next to it is a tall marble stand where the gospel is read, and that is called the ambo, from a Greek word meaning raised area. It is the place where the word of God is proclaimed and preached. Theologically, we would say that the ambo represents the mountain of God. So we hear often in scripture about how people would go up to the mountain to talk to God or to receive his word. Moses climbs up the mountain, receives the Ten Commandments. So that is a mini mountain where God's word is present at the top, sitting on it, and where whoever is reading it is proclaiming God's word to us from the mountain. So we hear God's word proclaimed to us at Mass. And the fathers of the church will also see a second image there. It is the stone that was rolled away from the tomb. Because for us, especially in the Easter season, we hear in the Gospels how when the women came to the tomb, the angels were sitting on the top of the stone and asked them, why are you seeking the dead among the living? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Sorry. and so for us, especially following Easter and in the Easter season, we know that Jesus is risen, and that is the foundation of the gospel message for us. And so that is proclaimed for us from the ambo. We've got the ambo, we've got the main altar, and then over on, if you're looking at the sanctuary to the left, there's a chair where the priest sits. So there's always a chair for the main celebrant that has been a sign of leadership throughout history. So from kings on the throne, even today, the CEO is usually at the center chair, like the table. There is something about a chair being a sign of leadership up at the front or in a central place. And so it's a recognition that the priest or whoever is leading the liturgy, if it's a deacon in a particular liturgy, is acting or representing Jesus the head for us. The altar rail is also something that is often a source of questions. Symbolically, it separates the sanctuary, the place where the priests and the altar servers are during the liturgies, separates the sanctuary from the rest of the church. So there's a designation, kind of like in the temple, there were three areas. There was the court of the Gentiles for everyone. There was the inner court, only for those who were part of the Jewish covenant. And then there was the Holy of Holies, which was only where the priests went to perform the different sacrifices. So it kind of designates that for us practically. But there's also even just a practical reason. So throughout the church's history, pews are a sort of new invention, relatively speaking. People would come to church, especially in the medieval like cathedrals or basilicas. There was a lot of space, and there would be a lot of little children running around, sometimes even animals. And so if the priest was celebrating Mass, the altar rail ensured that there would be like nobody just sort of like wandering up and joining him at the altar, whether it was an animal, a small child, whatever it may be. So there is a practical significance to it. And then theologically, it also reflects an extension of the altar, because as we gather around it to receive communion, it is like we are gathering around the table of the Lord to be fed. So logistically, it would be impossible for everybody in the church on a Sunday Mass to file in and come up to the altar and gather around it the way that we gather around a table to be fed. And so the altar rail represents like an extension of the altar in a much larger scale so that people can gather around it and be fed in the way that we gather around a table. This particular one is actually recovered from St. Jerome's Church in Hyattsville, Maryland. So the Basilica has had a couple of altar rails throughout its history. This one Father Hathaway found and recovered from St. Jerome's in Hyattsville in 2019. So it is the rail dates back, I'm not sure how old, but its presence here is from 2019. And then I mentioned the baptismal font up at the front. That's from the early 1900s. The Catholic Daughters, one of the ministry groups here, donated it. Great. We've got statues of Joseph, Mary, and the Sacred Heart. All beautifully reflected here. I'm sure the handout talks about them. Great. Any questions? Yes. That's a great question. So I don't, and we don't. The records have been lost. We know it's been a validly dedicated altar. We actually have that it was reconsecrated after some of the renovations in the early 1900s. So it's been consecrated twice, and it is, in fact, a requirement that when an altar is dedicated or consecrated, the priest anoints it with chrism. So for all of you who came into the church, you were baptized and you were anointed, the priest actually does that to the altar before the Mass is celebrated there. And part of the requirement then is that a relic be placed inside the altar. So we know that there have been at least two sets of relics placed in there, but the actual record currently is lost. Our archivist is looking, but there are a lot of things that we hope for, and
Is there an order to the Stations of the Cross?
Right, great question, thank you. No, I didn't. So yes, they begin up here in the front on the left, and then they kind of work their way to the back of the church, and then you go across and you pick up back here, and they end at the front on the right. 14 moments, they are labeled with them. And there are booklets the parish has that are out in Lent but are available. A couple there should be lying around. So there are reflections, brief reflections and prayers with each one. Although sometimes people just kind of make the journey on their own. They don't need that. And so. Yeah, great. Yes? Ooh. Yeah, so these are, recent additions. They are, I'm not sure where they were recovered from, Virginia. Our archivist has found them and brought them into the church, I would say within the last year. They are of priests who served at the Basilica. So there are tombstones up for them. I'm not sure.
They were in the basement.
They were in the basement. There it is. Great. So we're not exactly sure where they're buried. Probably not in the basement. Probably at the cemetery. Perhaps they maybe have new tombstones, but they're certainly historic tombstones for us. And an acknowledgement of the many priests that have served here. A lot of them from the Jesuit order. So you'll see S.J., Reverend Dennis O'Kane, S.J., Society of Jesus. Or perhaps also not always from the Jesuit order. And so this Reverend Henry Cutler, without initials after his name, would not have been part of a religious order. So. Oh, nice. Look at that. Excellent. So this was the last Jesuit priest to serve at St. Mary's. And then at a certain point, the Jesuit order said, I'm not sure, there could have been any number of reasons, but the parish was going to be staffed by diocesan priests, of which I am one. So it transferred from Jesuits to diocesan priests. And so that was the last Jesuit and then the first diocesan priest. Yes?
The two transepts, you said they were built in the 1820s or so. Mm-hmm. Did they possibly look the same back then?
That's a good question. The question was, so the transepts were added in the 1820s. Would they have looked the same? So, yeah, I mean, in the sense that there's been a lot of paint added, I'm sure, and probably the pews are a little different, but yes, the outline would have been the same.
It's like on the right side, there's the small,
Oh, yeah, I guess a side chapel, kind of alcove.
Side chapel, and so in many churches, it would mirror that on the opposite side. So things I always ponder when I come to Mass.
Oh, like, sure.
Is there a side chapel there on the left side?
Well, yeah, great question. So there wasn't, because that is the sacristy on the left. I think so, because there's a small hallway behind it that connects to the rectory. So the priests have lived there since at least the mid-1800s, and so they've always had like priests walking in there and a place where the priests are getting ready. Yeah, symmetry wasn't, I guess, a huge thing. It's old town, so there's like a charm to it. But you're right, for somebody who likes symmetry, this is, yeah. Yes? Okay. Ooh, confessionals used to be back here. Okay. Okay. So, yeah, the confessionals, you're right, Father Hathaway has added nicer confessionals, which we'll see in a moment here. Yeah, great. Yes? Ooh, good question. So we would say that the church was dedicated, that when the Catholics moved here and began celebrating Mass in 1827. So we would put that, yeah. The territory, or the land was purchased 1810. But there was kind of an ongoing renovation project. And so 1827 is when the first Mass was celebrated here, and they would have had to dedicate the church, consecrate the church before. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes?
When a church, you said one of the priests originally purchased the land, I'm just curious, like, is that something that comes from, like, the diocese or, like, the Vatican? Like, how decide?
Yeah, that's a great question. So he was asking kind of like financially when I said that the first pastor purchased land. If a parish were going to be started today, it's Bishop Burbage, our bishop, and the diocese has like financial structures, and so they would make sure that they either acquired a loan or fundraised and then purchased the land through the diocese. At that time, like reading histories, it's fascinating. A lot of the priests, like in mission territory America, really kind of acted on their own. So the pastor would have fundraised from the local Catholics and just collected the money, like in an envelope, so to speak, and then just gone purchase the land. He would not have claimed that he was going to like keep it, he was going to give it to the next priest who came to take care of the community, but he would have acted pretty much on his own. At a certain point, it would have been acknowledged that the bishop at that time of Baltimore was the owner, and so his name would have been added to like the property deed. But yes, for a lot of parishes in the history of America, the founding of them kind of can be traced to a priest who was like, all right, this just needs to happen. So there's something American about like just kind of grassroots, we're going to build a parish, fundraising and making it happen, and then... Yeah. Okay. Great. Well, if I could then just lastly, and then we'll go forward to the confessionals and the sacristy. There are two symbols in the sanctuary. We're behind, kind of. So on the right, you see that umbrella, funny looking umbrella. And then on the left, just above the door over there, is a bell. So those are two symbols of a basilica. The right is called an umbrellino, so a little umbrella. The red and yellow are traditional papal colors. And for a basilica, there's a special connection to the Holy Father. Basilicas throughout the world are kind of his churches, like his little parish churches. So if he were in the area, tradition is that he would visit the basilicas first. And if the Pope came to visit in the past, you would have an umbrella for him for whatever weather was happening. And if he went out to sort of inspect the neighborhood. So the Pope's umbrella, always ready should he come visit, is a sign of a basilica. And then there would be bells that were rung in procession if the Pope went out to visit his church and to visit the neighborhood around it. And so the bells on the left, the tintinellum is the official title, are the other of the two symbols of a basilica. So the Pope obviously would not use them if he were to show up tomorrow, but that is the tradition. And so all basilicas throughout the world have those two symbols. Okay, with that, let's move to the front of the church. We do have the Sacred Heart statue, which is from the late 1800s, actually is from a parish in New York that closed. And so two pastors ago, Father Kleinman found it and brought it down here. So it is over 100 years old, but only at our parish for the last, I think, 30 years, roughly. So a beautiful side chapel there. But I'll direct your attention over here to the confessionals on the left. Can see. What a confessional looks like. On both sides. We have a larger one that's wheelchair accessible, and then a smaller one. So you can, yeah, peek in. And then if you want to come into the sacristy, I think if we could all fit, if we all pile in, I think. So, actually, let me, yeah. Great.
Come on in.
My parish priest, he used to be the rector for the cathedral. I'm from Ooh. Jackson.
Oh, whoa, nice.
And, somebody, one day, somebody lit like both of the vestment closets on fire for him and the bishop.
Oh,
and it was,
no.
Like, a big deal.
Like intentionally or accidentally?
Intentional.
Oh, no. Oh, my gosh. Well, yeah.
As much as you can.
Yeah. Oh, no. Okay, well, welcome behind the scenes.
A couple more.
Yeah, come on in. So this is the sacristy where the priests and altar servers prepare before Mass. Yeah, I'll kind of just go through a few things. So safe in the wall where the sacred vessels are kept and the tabernacle key. So you see there's some of the chalices that are used for Mass, priests, and then ciboria, they're called, dishes that are used for the host or small chalices for people that are allergic to any gluten whatsoever. They are in the safe because they are, so as sacred vessels, canon law says that they should be of a worthy material. It recommends something that's valuable. But they must be lined with gold or silver. So anything that touches the Eucharist, the consecrated body or blood of Christ, does need to be a sacred metal. And so there's some value to them, so they are kept in a safe. And then also in the safe we have the tabernacle key. So it's interesting, canon law says a pastor has three duties. He has to offer Mass at least once on Sunday for the people, or make sure that it is offered, that he has to ensure that sacramental records are kept safe, like from fire and flood, and that he has to make sure that the tabernacle key is preserved and secure at all times. So that's like Father Hathaway's mandate from canon law. It extends obviously much further, but those are three things that canon law requires.
Do you know where all of the vessels, not all of them, but like is there an oldest one or something like that?
That's a good question.
What about this? Which one is your favorite?
Sure. A lot of priests will have their own. So there are some that every parish will have a few chalices that are their own. This is mine. So oftentimes a priest's family will make a gift of a chalice to him just before his ordination, because you drink from it. It doesn't have to be your own, but oftentimes, yeah, you'll have one as a priest that you use it every day. So my family found this pre-made. So it was it seems to be a German design. It's about 120 years old. They don't really know which priest had it made or how it was used, so they found it secondhand and then had it resurfaced for me. So, it has some history, and at some point, I think, I'll have to maybe try to dig into it. There's like a particular architecture, or a particular style to it. That's a great question. This is what is the oldest kind of parish chalice. I should ask Father Hathaway to have it appraised. This is sort of the nice one. I think these are probably valuable stones. Yeah. That he brings out for really big celebrations, so like Easter or Christmas, if the bishop shows up. So it is beautiful and work.
Do you know how old it is?
I don't. Sorry, I won't. Yeah. I won't even just hazard a guess. It's not a modern style, so you can comfortably 100, at least 100 years old. Yeah, there's a whole rabbit hole you can go into on like chalice design and different styles and different historical eras, fashion and trends, I guess, of chalices. Moving just to the right here, so we have what looks like an ordinary sink, but with two parts. So for Catholic churches, there'll be a regular sink, but there will always be a sink called a sacrarium that has a special drain that goes all the way directly down to the earth. So normal sinks have a drain that connects to the sewer system. That water gets treated. But for sacred things, they are washed or disposed of in a way that doesn't send the water back into the sewer system, kind of like regular water, but in fact goes right into the earth. So for all of the linens that are used at Mass, if it touches Jesus directly, it'll be soaked in water, and then that water gets poured down that special sink, for example, among other things. If you have like extra holy water, you would dump it not like in a regular drain. You can dump it outside, that's fine. Or if you, for some reason, were here, you could dump it into the safe. If a priest has, so like Father Hathaway, after he did it out there, but then after he anointed everyone at the Easter Vigil, he was using specially blessed oil, sacred chrism. He washed his hands in a little dish. That dish was emptied into the special sink. I wasn't just sort of dumped regular. So, special sink, great. We've got over here like a small fridge, so sacramental wine is kept there. Drawers with different like veils for chalices and such that are matching. And then a place, for the linens. So I mentioned that if anything touches Jesus, it gets cleaned in a special way. So we distinguish just like regular linens, hand towels, or other things from sacred linens. We've got a couple cabinets of vestments here. So someone was talking about vestments being set on fire. we talked a little bit about the liturgical season. There are different colors, so reflective of the seasons or the celebrations that the church has. Green for ordinary time. It's a couple of Sundays in Lent or Advent, one each actually, for Rose. Purple for Advent and Lent. Red for Pentecost, the celebration of martyrs. White with blue, usually in some honoring of Our Lady, and then white as a color for seasons of celebration. It's possible to wear black for funerals. That's prescribed as an option. And yeah, there are an even bigger rabbit's hole you can go into in terms of vestment design, materials, styles. There is over here. So just for example, it was made recently, but in a more historical design. So the back is kind of the thing that I want to emphasize. Can often be, again, like the chalice, a source of art and an expression of the faith.
Is there, I'm asking a zillion questions, things I always wondered, is it there's your responsibility for your own vestments? Does the diocese pay for that? Is there a certain person?
Great question. A couple levels to that. So every church will have some vestments in all of the required colors. So if you're a priest, you're like a guest priest and you're showing up, you know that there'll at least be one. There's something, yeah. most priests have their own. Yeah, because there are different styles, there are also different sizes. So Father Hathaway and I are not the same height. Yeah. He does have his own vestments over here. I'll just point out that they are often a little shorter or in size. So especially if you are maybe not a standard size, you would definitely want to have your own. And people do often, like family or friends, want to make a gift of it, sort of like the chalice. So that's something that priests get. You mentioned, like, do we have one? So actually, we do have one that the diocese gives us. So if we are gathering all as priests to celebrate Mass with the bishop, which happens a couple times a year, and it's really a beautiful thing, we would wear this vestment. So there's a Marian blue in the middle. Blue is kind of one of the colors for our diocese, like on the crest and such. So every priest actually has one of those. But otherwise, it's kind of varied. Yeah, great question.
Is there a company or like a special tailor?
There's a million. yeah. Again, this is a rabbit hole. You can go. There's U.S. There's Italian. There's Polish. There's Indian. It's awesome. It's a beautiful thing. There's actually also a group, a couple of different religious orders of nuns, who have that sort of as a work or an apostolate. They sell vestments that they hand make. Okay, so we talked about relics, or I don't think we talked about relics. They came up in relics on the altar. So we actually have a lot of relics here. Father Serby especially, if you've, I'm sure, heard him speak, has a great devotion to relics and has a few that are his own. These are the parishes. They've been donated to the parish or to Father Hathaway. And he does really want to have a special case built for them because relics are meant to be displayed. They're not meant to kind of be hidden away. So this is like a reminder to him every day. It's part of whatever, I guess, one of the phases of renovations that he'd like to make to the back of the church. I think adding another bathroom is part of his desire. But, right, to popular acclaim, yes. But part of it will be then to have a case for these. And so, they're beautiful. Did he talk about the theology of relics? So we don't believe that they're magic. They don't have special power in themselves. We talked about sacramentals. There's a way that they dispose us to receive God's grace and to connect us to a particular saint. Even in the theology of the Incarnation, we recognize that God mysteriously uses stuff, even, to allow his grace to work. So the book of the Acts of the Apostles talks about how Paul's handkerchief was taken and was brought to sick people, and when they touched it, they were healed. So Paul's intercessory ability was somehow extended through a physical object. And then the book of the prophet Elijah gets buried, and I forget which book it is, but it recounts how the Israelites were attacked by one of the neighboring tribes, and they had a sort of hurried burial where they dumped some bones from one of the people who were deceased into Elijah's grave, and it says when the bones touched Elijah's body, they came back to life. So again, a recognition that somehow, mysteriously, God will allow the holiness of a person to be reflected either through their material possessions or through their remains. It's God's power, it's God's grace at work. And so relics are not are meant to be cared for and are an acknowledgement of that. So a relic could be a part of a person's body, but it also could be something that they touched. So that principle of Paul's handkerchief, perhaps it's like a piece of their clothing, a prayer book, a rosary that they used. So, yeah, we have a lot. They're beautiful, and they're meant to be displayed, so that's coming. Yeah, great. Okay, just a couple other things over here then, questions, and you can wonder. So we've got books that the priests use. We don't make up our prayers, and we don't make up what mass we celebrate, like what day is what feast day. That's all part of the liturgical calendar that I think was referenced. And so the books that we use for mass, the readings, the prayers are all here. We don't know, did we talk about adoration at any point? I'm sure that's mentioned at some point in the OCIA class. So the recognition, Jesus is present in the Eucharist. At the mass, the priest has the moment before communion where he holds up the host and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so there is an invitation for everyone present to make an act of faith that what looks like bread is not just bread, it in fact is Jesus. And so there's a practice of Eucharistic adoration, because there would be a little bit of the host, Jesus remaining after communion, to have that displayed in a way that allows us to sit and pray with him, making an act of faith in his real presence. And so this is a monstrance, from a word meaning to show, monstrare, that is used then to display the host, which gets placed in the back here. So the host would get placed in here, and then the monstrance is placed on the altar just for a period of prayer. So this is a beautifully decorated one. There are other things that are put on the altar for adoration, a little stand called a tabor, and then decorative angels in adoration, actually reflecting the Ark of the Covenant, which had the two angels on the top. Some microphones, some other things.
Is there an estimation of the origin of the monstrance?
These are really good questions, and I don't know. Hold on. In memory of John Neil Lawler, donated by Nicholas J. Lawler, Ella Lawler Ryan, da-da-da-da, made in France. It doesn't have a date on it. Sorry. The Lawlers, there is a plaque from the tabernacle as well, so I don't know the date for that, but yeah, the Lawler family has been very influential. Okay, we've got processional crosses, candles used. Oh, the sacristy bell, yeah, thank you. So for masses that are not on Sunday, blend of the practical and the theological. Drawers have books and other things in it, so